It's good to have you back this afternoon. It's always good to gather at the house of the Lord and worship Him. We're going to continue our lesson from this morning, but before I do, I wanted to show you another picture. It just so happens that the preacher I mentioned this morning that's in need of some support sent me some pictures this afternoon because they're... keeps doing that. I'm sorry. Do something here. I'll fix it. Well, I'm not fixing it very good, am I? Just when you think you know how
to... You click where it says after.
After.
You just uncheck that box.
And yeah. Right. Thank you, Al. I mentioned this morning that Robinson works among the Negritos people, and this happens to be one of their native preachers. I've met him when I was in the Philippines. His name's Randy Tieni, and that's their house. And they live rather well compared to a lot of Negritos because their house is made out of plywood. And they're suffering through a typhoon right now, so you can imagine what might be happening to their house even as we sit here this evening. And you notice their footwear, just flip-flops. I couldn't imagine spending my day walking 2 or 3 miles to hear gospel preaching and only be able to wear that on my feet. So that's the kind of folks that Robinson works with quite often and helps them out. Okay. Yeah. Make sure that I get the right slide here. Okay, just a little bit of review from this morning. We titled our lesson, Jehovah Delivers His People, based on Psalm 116. In that psalm, the psalmist, whoever he is, we don't know for sure who it is, could be David, could be Hezekiah, could be somebody else, but nonetheless, the psalmist was delivered by the Lord from some terrible sickness or some other thing that was bothering him tremendously. And he praises the Lord for answering his prayer and for extending his mercy, grace, and righteousness to him in his deliverance. In the first point of our lesson, we went over verses 1 and 2, where he expresses his gratitude for God's mercy. He said he loved the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. And as a result of that, he says, therefore, I will call upon the name of the Lord. It's so important that we always express our gratitude and thankfulness to God for all of the wonderful blessings that he blesses us with. As we pointed out this morning from Romans chapter 1, one of the reasons God gave up on the Gentile world that had totally gone away from God was not only the fact that they did not glorify God, but it was also due to the fact that they were not thankful. We made the point this morning, and I think this is the most important point from our lesson, that our purest acts of devotion to God come when we keep trusting Him, we keep praying, we keep serving Him, despite being in the depths of darkness due to some tribulation in our life. In our second point, from verses 3 and 4, he describes the depths of suffering. He compares it to experiencing the pains of death. But even in that condition, He did what all faithful children of God should do when everything closes in because of trials. He didn't blame God for his problems. He didn't blame other people for his problems. And even in that sorrowful, dark condition, he called on the name of the Lord and said, "O Lord, save me." We made the point this morning that when we are experiencing tremendous trials, when we're in anguish because of our tribulation, we should not really fear that. Because as we read in the Bible, we should embrace it. As James says in James 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The testing of our faith produces patience. Paul agreed with James in Romans chapter 5. And Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, said we can greatly rejoice in our trials because it's like the refining of gold for our faith. Our third point was from verses 5 through 11, where the psalmist describes God's grace and mercy and once again praises him. He praised him for three things. He praised him for his grace, where God gave him what he did not deserve. He praised him for his righteousness, and often we don't think about this, but it's important. The psalmist could trust in God's grace because of God's righteousness, because of the fact that God is just, he's true, he's faithful. He never changes. He's always there. He's steady and can be relied upon 100%. And then thirdly, he praised him for his mercy. As I said, grace gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy does not give us what we deserve. And that's an important thing for us to think about. So the Lord heard his prayer. He answered it even though he had been brought low, and the Lord responds with grace, righteousness, and mercy. So that brings us to where we're at. We're still in verses 5 through 11. In verse 8, the psalmist praises God for what God delivered him from. He was delivered from three things: death, tears, and from falling. When I read that, I think of the times when I was anguished by some trial or tribulation. You get that knot in the pit of your stomach that you just can't get rid of. Have you ever experienced that? No matter what you do, it's there. You try not to think about whatever it is that's pressing in on you, but you just can't get it off of your mind. We might say that we were at the end of our rope, and that was certainly the case with the psalmist. He felt that there was just no way out of the dire circumstances he was in. And I know that many of you felt the same way. You get to the point you feel like your life is just over. There's no hope. And you hardly know where to turn. I think Moses described it very well in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 67. Even though this was something that would happen to the Israelites if they were unfaithful, this came to my mind because I felt this way before when experiencing trials. It says, "In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening.' And at evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see." And I certainly have felt that before in my life. But the psalmist was able to see through the veil of tears. He was able to see what we might say was the light at the end of the tunnel. Responds to his deliverance from God by promising to obey God. He says there in verse 8, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." I think he's expressing the complete belief that he would live, that he would regain his purpose in life. If he was suffering from sickness, as might have been, that he would fully recover. And we know that was certainly the case with King Hezekiah, as the Lord granted him a longer life. But that kind of expression that he makes when he says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living," I would suggest to you takes a really special kind of patience. Turn over to Psalm 27. This is one of my favorite sections of the Psalms, these two verses. The psalmist in Psalm 27 and verse 13 writes, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Very similar expression to what we see in Psalm 116. What's the worst thing that can happen to a man? To me, it's the loss of hope. And that's what he's saying here, that if he lost hope, then it was all over. But he didn't. But what did it require? Verse 14, wait on the Lord. There's that special kind of patience that we need to develop in our lives. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. When the darkness gathers in our life and it seems to be getting darker and darker, what do? We have to just keep on keeping on. God will deliver us if, and that's important, if we remain faithful. But very importantly, two things. God delivers us on his timetable. He doesn't deliver us on our timetable. That's where waiting on the Lord comes in. And secondly, he delivers us in a way that suits his purpose, not necessarily what suits our purpose. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that he pleaded with the Lord to remove that thorn of the flesh. And what did the Lord do? He didn't remove it. But he provided Paul with the strength to carry on through that. You remember he said in verse 7, the Lord spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Okay, now in verse 10, the psalmist tells us that he had true faith in God during that time of affliction. And as a result, he was able to speak as he spoke. At that time, he trusted in God's mercy for deliverance. He was still able to hear his praise for God. He didn't give up on God. Again, from this morning, Paul quotes from this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Because just like the psalmist, Paul had faith in God and his word. Even when, in chapter 1 and verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, remember he said he despaired of life. Even though he despaired of life, he did what? He kept speaking. He kept preaching the gospel. He couldn't hold it back. So the psalmist was able to speak to God even though he was greatly afflicted. Even though the dark clouds were there, he just couldn't help but speak to the Lord in prayer. Then in his time of anguish, the psalmist said, "All men are liars." Now, I'm not sure that I have this right. There's more than one opinion on what he's saying here. I think he's probably saying that he felt that everybody had abandoned him. His friends, his brethren, his relatives, they'd all failed him. And I think he's crying out and criticizing them. Sometimes those that are closest to us in our times of trouble will let us down. They may be totally apathetic to our problems because they're so wrapped up in their own lives. So they fail to reach out when we're in trouble. Maybe they don't reach out to us because they're going through their own trial and tribulation at the very same time we are. And then thirdly, and I think this is very important for us to think about, perhaps they don't reach out because we're hiding our anguish so well, they can't tell that we're going through the problem. They can't see how badly we're suffering. But whatever the cause of the inattentive might be, at such times, we feel abandoned. And we have to make sure that we give people the benefit of the doubt in those cases. It's certainly true that as brethren, we need to do all that we can do to help one another at any time, but especially in times of trial. "Bear ye one another's burdens," Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 2. If we're the one that's suffering through the trials, it's important for us to communicate our needs to those who love us. we just can't expect other people to be mind readers. Sometimes people put up a very good false front when they're suffering. And others just aren't tuned in enough to figure it out. Now, it's entirely appropriate for us to lean on one another in those times. And we need to be kind and considerate to one another in that regard. But our primary focus must be on the Lord, meditating on His Word and communicating with Him in prayer. I would like to say once again that I've been so appreciative of those prayers for Dawn, everyone's inquiry to her condition, all of the help that we received. And I commend Julie once again for coming up and spending the day with us at the hospital. And Charles and Jerry Carpenter did that as well. And many of you sent text messages and phoned me and emails and all sorts of things. And we really appreciate that. But in the final analysis, God has to be the one that we lean on the most. He's the only one that can give us the grace, righteousness, and mercy, and the love to get through those situations. Well, in that regard, I want to suggest to you, when we're in times of deep anguish, we need to do these three things. The first thing is we have to put things in perspective. The more we dwell on the difficulty, it can become bigger and bigger and bigger. And we have to put it in perspective. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to read those verses that we've been studying so much here of late. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart, Paul writes. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now here's the key. For our light affliction, that's the troubles and trials of this life, is but for a moment. They're so fleeting. And if we pray to God, if we keep our faith in Him, He'll get us through. They're but for a moment. Now notice what they're doing for us. They're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we do as the psalmist did, that's what it's doing for us. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. The way I picture this in my mind is a scale. On one side are the afflictions of life that I'm suffering through. On the other side is the eternal weight of glory that awaits us on the other side of Jordan. And there's just no comparison. There's a huge pile of gold bars on this side, and there's a couple of pennies on the other. So we need to put things in perspective. We need to realize that God is able to do far exceedingly above what we ask and think. Next thing we need to do is be patient. Again, Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. We need to wait on the Lord, and He will deliver. And then thirdly, we need to remain focused on God. Turn to Psalm 33. You notice most of my references are from the Psalms, so I'm taking these Psalms that I was telling you about. Psalm 33, verse 20, he says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in Him." Notice, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So this psalmist is expressing the great trust he had in the Lord, the great hope he had in the Lord, because he was totally focused on the Lord. Well, this brings us to our final section, verses 12 through 19, where we see the psalmist making a solemn declaration to praise and to serve God. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, or in other versions, hallelujah. So this psalmist begins this final section acknowledging his need to positively respond to the gracious help that the Lord had provided him. I mean, think about that. That should be the normal reaction of any person. If anybody does you a favor, what should be your normal reaction? You need to be thankful. You want to reciprocate in kind if you possibly can. And if that's our natural reaction to beings, then surely it's a proper reaction for the favors and the blessings that we receive from the Lord. Otherwise, we're going to fall into that Romans 1 category, and we certainly don't want to be there. But what is an adequate return for the grace, love, and mercy that we receive from God? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me, is what the psalmist asks. Well, the psalmist says he's going to do two things toward the Lord. In verse 13, he says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I struggled trying to figure out what he was saying there, and I did a little bit of research. And I think what he's probably referring to there was during the Jewish festivals, the three main festivals, Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost, it was a custom for the Jews to drink a cup of wine expressing their thanksgiving and their obligation toward God. We might call it a toast, but it was something that was much more solemn than the toasts that we give. The toasts that we give are usually a joyous, kind of a bubbly thing, and this was a much more solemn thing. I would put it on par that their attitude when they were making that toast was the attitude that we should have at the Lord's Supper. Because basically we're doing the same thing the psalmist is doing. We're remembering the great things that God has done for us when we partake of the supper. So this taking up the cup of salvation would be an act of communion with God. Now, when God delivers us from a great trial of affliction, we should reaffirm our determination to obey him in all things. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The true test, John said in 1 John 2, of whether or not we know God is if we keep him. Well, the psalmist says he'll do something else as well. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I think this probably refers to the fact that during his time of tribulation, he made some solemn promises to the Lord. Perhaps I'm going to change this in my life, or I'm going to do this certain thing for you, Lord, if you will deliver me from this trial. I'm going to devote myself more deeply to serving you. Well, that's, again, a common thing that people do. But as we mentioned this morning, most people do what when the time of crisis is over? They forget the promises they made to God, and they don't keep that vow. But we need to do that. I don't think making such vows in those times are wrong. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we see some of the greatest characters, Joseph, David, Moses, Hezekiah for sure, making vows to the Lord when they were in times of trouble. Now think about the importance of keeping those vows. First of all, when those kind of vows are made, they're made in very solemn stances. And that being the case, it's important to keep them. They're made usually very sincerely. It's a very sincere promise that we're making. We're essentially making a covenant with God when we make such promises. Furthermore, when one makes such a promise, such a vow, they're in a very good position to understand the proper view of life because of the trouble that they're going through. Then finally, I would suggest it's important to keep that vow, because if we don't, what's going to happen? God's not going to be pleased, and our conscience is going to bother us if we have seared our conscience. Also, very importantly, the psalmist made his vows where? He made his vows in private. But where did he promise to fulfill them? He promised to fulfill them publicly. He made his vows when no human eye or human ear could hear or see. It was entirely between him and God. But his expression of thanksgiving, he promised to make public. Now, I don't think he was doing that to make a great show, to bring praise and honor from men. I don't think that was the case at all. I think it's more likely that he was doing that, making a public fulfillment of that vow, so that others could understand his deliverance, so others could appreciate the great mercy and grace that he had received from the Lord. So if it's proper to pray publicly for deliverance, for example, that dawn surgery would be a success, then surely it's proper to publicly pray to God for thankfulness, for the deliverance from that difficulty. And certainly I'm remembering to be thankful for that the surgery did turn out well. And the first opportunity I get to pray publicly, I'll mention that in my prayer. Hezekiah said in Isaiah 38 and verse 20, "The Lord was ready to save me." He did this publicly. "The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life." And where is he going to do that? In the house of the Lord. He was going to do that in a very public manner. Well, now let's turn to verse 15. The psalmist says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, when I first studied this, at first blush, this verse just seemed to be out of place in the context. But the more you study it, it's not out of place. I think what the psalmist is trying to say is that in God's eyes, the death of a saint, of any saint, any faithful saint, is of great importance to God. It's intimately connected with the glory of God and the fulfillment of his purposes. If you've ever been to a funeral of a very faithful saint, like Brother Perkheiser, I really felt that at that funeral, that you could feel this, that this is important to God. And by that person's death, a lot of people were edified, I know, at that funeral. God will not allow such a thing to happen as death to a saint unless the time, circumstances, and the manner will glorify him and help him as he pursues his divine purposes. The thought seems to me that God spared the psalmist's life because it suited God's great purpose. That's why I'm thinking that this psalm is written by Hezekiah. By giving Hezekiah more years of life, it suited God's purpose. It suited God's purpose even though Enoch didn't die, but it suited God's purpose to translate him. And I would like to think that the death of a faithful saint is much like the translation of Enoch. As we walk closer and closer and closer to God, finally God says what? Come over here to this side. As one commentator said, the act of removing a good man from the world is, so to speak, an act of deep deliberation on the part of God, that good and sometimes great ends are to be accomplished by it, and that therefore God regards it with special interest. That's why the death of a saint is precious in the sight of the Lord. I would suggest to us that that should serve as a great motivation for us, that when we die and people gather to remember us, that they remember us as a faithful saint, They remember us as one who's walked worthy of the vocation in which we've been called, Ephesians 4 and verse 1, that we've walked worthy of the gospel and that we've had a good influence on others. Well, as a result of his deliverance by God's mercy, the psalmist feels obligated to give himself entirely to God. He says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Should have put that up there first, sorry. He sees in his deliverance evidence that he's God's servant. And by seeing that evidence, it carries with it an obligation to live as one who experienced this proof of God's presence in his life. And that should be our response, too, to God's mercy and grace when we have those times in our lives. Paul said that we need to live as becometh saints. We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice because that's our reasonable or logical service. He mentions his mother. I think this is important. He mentions his mother as God's maidservant. I think perhaps he's remembering the good training and the godly concern of his saintly mother. I think it's much like the influence that Lois and Eunice had over Timothy. So in that regard, I would encourage children to appreciate the efforts that your parents are making to raise you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to train you in the way that you should go. Then he adds, you have loosed my bonds. I think that's an expression of joy. He's been released from this prison of darkness that he's been in because of his trial. Think about your own life when you've went through a very trying time, what it's like to come out on the other side, how much relief that you feel. And that's what he's expressing here. And the joy that he once again feels, he cries out and reaffirms his thanks and his determination to serve God. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So I think it's important as a final note to focus in on how he ends this psalm. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Once again, he's making his deliverance what? A matter of public record, if you will. He's informing others of God's great mercy that was extended to him. And I don't think for one second that his motive is to magnify himself, but rather he desires others to magnify God and to unite with him as he rededicates himself to worshiping and praising and serving the Lord. So when we experience such a deliverance from God, our hearts should be just like the psalmist here. We should be filled with gratitude that overflows to the point that we wish for others to partake of the very same feelings that we're going through. Well, that's our lesson on Psalm 116. This psalm has been so important to me. We have so much to be thankful for, so much. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We serve the God of all comfort. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Christians are so blessed to have a God that cares, a God that delivers us, a God that provides us all good things. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, He is not your God yet, but you can make Him your God this evening by rendering obedience to Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that fact, repent of your sins, obey Him by being baptized, having your sins washed away, you can put on Christ. You can become a child of God and be a recipient of all of the blessings that we've been talking about this morning and this evening. If you're here and in any way subject to the issue, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.